Please can you turn with me back to the chapter that we read? So it's Ephesians chapter 2. And desiring the help of God, I wish to preach from verse 18. So Ephesians 2, verse 18, where we read, "For through him," referring to Christ, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, prayer is vital to the Christian's life. At a natural level, if we stop breathing, we will very quickly die. And at a spiritual level, if we stop breathing out prayer to God, our spiritual life will soon wither away. So prayer is vital. But at the same time, I'm sure that every Christian would acknowledge that prayer can be difficult. There are those times when it can be a real struggle when we try to pray. I'm sure every Christian would confess that their prayer life is not as they wish it was. And so we need encouragement to pray. And this verse gives us that encouragement. Here we read, "For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, as we look at this verse, perhaps one of the first questions we might have is, who is the "both" referring to? For through him we both have access. Who are the "both"? Well, to understand that, we need to look at the context. And in the context, the "both" is referring to Jews and Gentiles. You can see that if you go back to verse 11. Paul, of course, is writing in this letter to Gentile converts at Ephesus. And in verse 11, he says to them, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." And so there, in that verse, we have the two groups. On the one hand, there are the Gentiles, or the uncircumcision. And then on the other hand, we have the Jews, or the circumcision. And then in verses 12 and 13, again writing to these Gentile converts, Paul says that they were once without Christ, but now they've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 14, Paul talks about how believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been made one in Christ. He says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." So how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has made believing Jews and believing Gentiles one? Well, we can find the answer if we read the whole of verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For he is our peace," he, Christ, is our peace, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Well, you'll see that in verse 14 it speaks about how there was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. It talks about a middle wall of partition. And then the beginning of verse 15 actually speaks about a state of enmity between Jew and Gentile. Now, what was causing this barrier, this enmity? Well, verse 15 tells us, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now, when it refers to ordinances there, it's referring to the ordinances of worship that were given to the Jews in the Old Testament. In other words, it's referring to what we sometimes call the ceremonial law, that whole system of animal sacrifices and ceremonies through which the Jews worshipped God in the Old Testament period. And that ceremonial law, it separated Jew and Gentile. It was like a middle wall of partition. One side of the wall, the Jews had this system of ceremonies through which they approached God in worship. The other side of the wall, the Gentiles didn't. And so they were cut off from the worship of God. Well, what has the Lord Jesus Christ done to the ceremonial law? He has abolished it. That's what we're told in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that God's moral law continues to apply. That applies to all mankind in all generations. But the ceremonial law has been abolished. That's why when we worship God, we no longer kill animals as sacrifices. That's all gone. Once Christ had offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, those Old Testament sacrifices, which were just symbolic and pointed forward to Jesus, they were no longer needed. They've been abolished. They've been fulfilled. And so as a result, this middle wall of partition that previously separated Jew and Gentile has been brought down by Christ. Verse 14 says it's been broken down. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now one in Christ. Verse 16 goes on to say that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile are now reconciled to God. And then verse 17 says that both have peace preached to them through the gospel. In verse 17 we read that Christ came and preached. This is of course referring to him coming and preaching through ministers of the gospel. That he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, talking about the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, talking about the Jews. And then we come to our text. For through him we both have access. And so the both in the context clearly refers to Jew and Gentile. And so the emphasis of our verse is really that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now worshipping God in the same way. They're now worshipping God in a new spiritual way that's very different from the ceremonies and animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Jew and Gentile in Christ now have the same access to God in the same way through the same Spirit. And so that's the context. But let's now come to the verse itself. And the first thing I want you to notice about the verse is that each person of the Trinity is mentioned. We read, for through him, and in the context that's very clearly referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for through him we both have access by one Spirit, referring there to the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. The Bible teaches us that there is one God, but that there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we read, for example, in 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. All three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, they are all equally God. They are all equally eternal. We worship one God in three persons. And the amazing truth that we find in our text is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved when a believer prays. Christian, did you realise that? When you come to God in prayer, each person of the Trinity is involved in your praying. Our text says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so in prayer we come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Well, this evening I want to think about how each person of the Trinity is involved when a Christian prays. So first of all, let's think about the privilege of access to the Father. The verse says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now this is a reminder to us that when we pray, we primarily address God the Father. Now, it's not wrong occasionally to address the Son or the Spirit in prayer. It's not wrong because they are God. We have an example of the Son being addressed in prayer in Acts 17, verse 59. Here we read about the dying prayer of Stephen. And we read, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But in Scripture, such cases are the exception rather than the rule. Ordinarily, we are taught to address the Father in prayer. Think of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And as we think about the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, there's wonderful encouragement in those words, because if we're believers, he is our Father which art in heaven. It's a reminder to us that believers are adopted into the family of God. Believers are God's children. In Galatians 3, verse 26, we read, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." Now, being adopted into God's family is a wonderful thing. I think myself that, well, certainly from speaking for myself, but I think for many other Christians too, we don't really grasp enough the wonder of being an adopted child of God. But listen to how the Apostle John writes about it. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Think at a natural level of a child that's perhaps been orphaned, and then they're adopted into a good family. What a wonderful blessing that is for that child. How much more wonderful it is for a sinner to be adopted into the family of God. And God is a perfect father to his children. Now we can draw a contrast there with earthly fathers. Some of us were blessed with fathers who were good and kind. Nonetheless, they weren't perfect because we are all sinners. But then there are many others in the world who have not experienced having a good father. Sadly, in our society today, there are many broken homes and many children brought up by single mothers, and perhaps they have never even met their father in some cases. And then others may have experienced a father who was not kind and loving. But God is the perfect Father. Let's think of some ways in which our Father in heaven is perfect. our Father in heaven, is always there for his children. Perhaps as a child, there may have been times when we wanted help from our Father, but he wasn't around, he wasn't in the house perhaps. But God is omnipresent. He is in every place at all times. And so he's always there, close by for his children, whenever they need him. And then our Father in heaven will never cease to be there for his children. Many of us have no doubt lost our earthly fathers. They have passed from this present world and grieved their death. But our Father in heaven is eternal. We can never lose our Father in heaven. He will always be there. And then our Father in heaven knows all of our needs, every single one of them. Our earthly Father may sometimes not have given help to us because he was unaware of some problem we faced as a child. But God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what we need. And then our Father in heaven is always perfectly loving. You know, even the best earthly father may sometimes get tired and be impatient with their child. But God's love for his children is perfect. And then our Father in heaven is infinitely powerful. There may be times when an earthly father wants to help his child, but he just can't. He lacks the ability, the power to do so. But God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He can do all things. It's never beyond his power to help his children. And then our Father in heaven is infinitely wise. There may be times when an earthly father means well, but they actually don't make the best decision for their child because of a lack of wisdom. But God's will for his children is always infinitely wise. If you are a child of God, do you realise what a father you have in heaven? And the wonderful truth in our text is that if you are a believer, you have access to your Father in heaven in prayer. He is willing for us to come and speak to him. And when we do come to him, speak to him, he listens to us attentively and sympathetically. You know, it's always nice to have a listening ear, even at a natural level, isn't it? Sometimes maybe it could be frustrating if we want to talk about something that's on our heart and we don't have anyone to talk to at that time, or we're trying to talk to someone and they don't seem to be listening very attentively. But God, he always listens with full attention to the prayers of his children. In Psalm 34, and verse 15, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Remember that, God's ear is always open, it's never shut. And so be encouraged by the privilege that you have of access to God himself in prayer. If you're a believer, you can come to him as your father. Now, if I wanted to speak to the Prime Minister, Keir Starmer, I would find that I don't have access. I could travel all the way up to London and go to the end of Downing Street, but the iron gates would block the way And however politely I spoke to the police officers, I'm sure they wouldn't let me through. But Keir Starmer's children do have access to the Prime Minister. They have access to the one in charge of the country. And they can talk to him about all their concerns as his children. If we're believers, we have a vastly greater privilege than the children of Keir Starmer. We don't just have access to the one in charge of the country. We have access to the one who is the eternal ruler of the entire universe. And we can talk to him as his children. Surely as we consider the privilege of access to the Father, it should encourage us to make use of this privilege. We can make use of this privilege in private prayer. That's so fundamental, isn't it, to the life of a Christian, spending time alone with the Lord in prayer. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for the soul to draw near to God, to enjoy that privilege of access to the Father. And then, of course, we can make use of this privilege in family prayer. Those of us who are husbands, we have the responsibility before God as the head of the house to gather our family together each day and to lead our family in worship, to lead them to a throne of grace. A family together can enjoy this privilege of access to our Father in heaven. And then, of course, there's church prayer too. At the preaching services, the minister at the front leads in prayer, but every believer gathered should be praying in their hearts and so that they can give their amen at the end of the prayer. And so what happens in a service is that together believers are enjoying the privilege of access to their Heavenly Father. And then, of course, in a particular way, Christians can enjoy this privilege at the prayer meetings. I think you can tell the spiritual health of a church by what happens at the prayer meetings. That's where you can really put your finger on the pulse of church life. Are the believers diligent to come to the prayer meetings? Is there earnest prayer offered up to God? I think it might be Spurgeon who called the prayer meetings the powerhouse of the church. It's in the prayer meetings that believers unitedly spend time before the throne of God, enjoying this glorious privilege of access to their Father in heaven. And if anyone listening this evening is an unbeliever, well, this privilege is one of the things that you are missing out on. This privilege of access to the Father. Believe on Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Saviour. And this privilege will be yours. And so we have then the privilege of access to the Father. But then second, the way opened through the Son. The way opened through the Son. Because in verse 18 we read, "For through him," referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. You may remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. He's speaking here to Philip. We read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that is true at conversion, isn't it? At conversion, we come to God through Christ. And perhaps that's what we think about when we read that verse. But have you ever thought of the fact that it's true, that verse, every single time that we pray? We come to the Father through the Son. Now that's why when we pray, at the end of our prayer, we often say words to this effect. We may say, for Jesus Christ's sake. Or we may say, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say words to that effect at the end of our prayers? Is it just tradition? No, it's not. It's because we're coming to God through the Son. It's through him that we have access to the Father. And so we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. There is no other way of access. We cannot go directly to God without Christ. We cannot go to God without Christ because of our sin. And because God is a holy God. He has blazing moral purity. He cannot smile upon the least sin. He is a consuming fire. Now, in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the Jews approached God through various ceremonies and animal sacrifices. But in the Old Testament period, the way into the very presence of God was blocked. It was blocked because in the tabernacle and later the temple, there was a curtain, which we read about as the veil of the temple. Now, the other side of that curtain or that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where God symbolically dwelt. But the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the very presence of God, was blocked by this curtain. Only the high priest was allowed through that curtain, and he was only allowed through once a year. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that the Holy Spirit is teaching us something through the fact that there was that curtain, that apart from the high priest once a year, no one was allowed through. The Holy Spirit was teaching us through that, that the way into God's presence was not yet made manifest. That's what we read in Hebrews 9, verse 8. It just talked about the veil and the high priest going through once a year. And it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But now, in the New Testament age, the way of access has been opened through the Son. As we thought this morning, the way has been opened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ was infinitely greater than any animal sacrifice. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ made a full atonement for all of the sins of all of his people. It dealt with every single one of those sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has reconciled sins to God. In verse 16 we read about this. It says, and that he, Jesus, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, is by his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross that there is reconciliation to God. By his sacrifice, peace has been made between God and man. And the result of that mighty sacrifice is that the sinner, even the worst sinner, can draw near to God and be accepted through Christ. And this was demonstrated by what happened to that curtain, that veil in the temple, when Jesus died. As Jesus drew his last breath upon the cross, that veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now it's very interesting that it tore from the top downwards. That shows so clearly that it was a work of God, an act of God. If it had been men standing at the bottom tearing the curtain apart, it would have torn from the bottom upwards. But it didn't. It tore from the top downwards. Because it was God himself who was tearing the curtain in two. Now it must have been a very remarkable thing for the priests who were in the temple at the time. No doubt they'd often gone into the temple doing their various duties as priests. And always the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into God's presence, had been blocked by this curtain. But now, as Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary, as he draws his final breath and then expires, suddenly those priests in the temple would have heard a rending sound, a sound of tearing the fabric. And they would have no doubt looked round in astonishment and seen that great curtain tearing with no visible hands, but tearing in two. And suddenly, the way into the Holy of Holies was now opened. Through the death of Jesus, the way into God's presence had been opened up. Sinner, this torn veil in the temple, it's a sign that the way is now open through Christ for you to approach God. Well, let's think about the application of this to believers. Well, the application is clear, isn't it, that when we pray, we must always come to God through Christ. I think there can be a danger when we pray of always jumping straight into petitions. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but there can be a danger that we always jump straight into a list of requests. Perhaps we have a list of things to pray for, and that can be very helpful, but perhaps we just go straight into those requests. And our prayers become a bit like a shopping list kind of mentality as we work through the list. But surely, in the light of this verse, when we pray, we should seek first consciously to come into the Father's presence through Christ, through the Son. Surely we should begin by drawing near to God, pleading the merits of Christ for our acceptance before him. And once we have come into his presence through Christ, then we can pour out our heart before him. But then there's another application, and it's this. The way is opened for us to come to God through Christ, even when we feel too sinful to come. However sinful we feel, Christ has dealt with sin on the cross. The way has been opened. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. However sinful we feel, we may come through Christ. There are those times when we may have fallen into some sin. We have a fresh sense of guilt on our conscience. And I don't know about you, but at such times, there can be a temptation. We can be tempted to think like this. I don't feel I can pray now, just right now, just after what I've done. I feel I need to leave some time and then come back to God. I just feel too sinful after what I've just done. That's a temptation of Satan. Because time does not take away sin. Time does not take away guilt. It's true that our sense of guilt may fade with time, but the actual guilt itself, the fact we've done wrong, is that time does not deal with that. The only thing that deals with our sin is Christ. And so surely, when we find we've just fallen, we should instead come straight away back to God through Christ, repenting and seeking forgiveness for Christ's sake. After all, if we leave it for several hours, if we leave it to the end of the day to seek forgiveness from God, we've got all those hours in which our relationship with God is out of kilter, because we've sinned against him, we've got guilt, and we haven't repented and come back to him through Christ. Surely we need to come back straight away and maintain that sense of being at peace with God through Christ. But of course, there's an application in these things to unbelievers as well. If you're an unbeliever, well, through the death of Christ, the way has been opened for you to come to God. You do not need to hold back because of your sin, because Christ has dealt with sin and opened up the way for you to come to the Father through him. Then come to God through Christ. There's a hymn which puts it like this: "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for what he has done." The way opened through the Son. But then third, the help of the Holy Spirit. The help of the Holy Spirit. We read, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Notice it says "by one Spirit" here. In the original context, it's emphasizing that Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that is, now have come to God in one way, by one Spirit. There's not a different way for Jew and for Gentiles. Through the same Spirit they come to God. The same Holy Spirit. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit because of our weakness and our inability in ourselves to do anything spiritually good. All believers have remaining sin and remaining unbelief in their hearts. Listen to what even the great apostle Paul says about himself. This is in Romans 7, verse 18. And we have to think like this: if even the apostle Paul says this about himself, how much more is this going to be true of you and me? He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now prayer, true prayer, is something good. But Paul says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Of ourselves we cannot rightly and truly pray. And so without the help of the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves struggling in prayer. We find prayer difficult. Isn't it true that at times we find prayer really hard? Perhaps our mind is distracted. We start off praying and then we find our mind is thinking about something completely different. Or we find our heart is not engaged. We feel it's still cold. Or maybe we just feel that we're not getting through to the Lord as we try to pray. If we kneel for private prayer, perhaps we're so quickly tempted to get off our knees and do something else after just a minute or two of trying to pray. You know, perhaps there's lots of jobs that we need to do around the house and we don't feel we're getting anywhere. And the temptation is just end of prayer, go and do something else. It can be the temptation, can't it? But the encouragement in our text is that the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. And so we read, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There are, of course, other verses which speak about the help of the Spirit in prayer. We could turn to Zechariah 12, verse 10, where it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. In that verse, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of grace and supplications. Or we could turn to Romans 8. I mentioned earlier how in prayer we have access to the Father. And in verse 15 of this chapter it says, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a sense that we are an adopted child of God. Now, we may not enjoy that at all times. We may not enjoy that as much as we wish, but when we do have that sense of that real and true sense of God being our Father, it's the Holy Spirit working as the Spirit of adoptions that we cry in our prayers, Abba, Father. And then the help of the Holy Spirit is mentioned even more explicitly later in that chapter in Romans 8 verse 26. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, what it is like to experience the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer can be different at different times. There may be times when we are going through distressing circumstances and it feels like all we can do is groan before the Lord. We may feel that we're hardly praying. But remember what we just read in Romans 8, 28 about groanings which cannot be uttered. So when a distressed believer is groaning out their heart before the Lord, those groans are produced by the Holy Spirit. There may be those times when we're going through some distress in our life, and it feels like all we can do is cry out to the Lord with simple prayers like, Lord, help me, help, help. Or Lord, have mercy on me. And God does not despise such prayers. In Matthew 15, we read about a woman of Canaan whose daughter was vexed with the devil, and she came with such simple petitions. In Matthew 15, verse 22, she said to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And then in verse 25 of that chapter, she said, "Lord, help me." Now, Jesus tested her faith, but she did ultimately get what she asked for. And Jesus said that her faith was great. God does not despise those cries from the heart. There may be other times when the Holy Spirit may enable us to draw near to God in adoration and in worship, as we are enabled to praise God for who He is and what He has done. Think of some of the Psalms in which the psalmist is filled with praise to God. At other times, the Holy Spirit may give liberty in intercessory prayer, by which I'm talking about prayer in which we pray or intercede for others. Perhaps the Lord may give us a particular burden for certain individuals going through some trouble, or certain individuals for whose conversion we long to see. Or perhaps we may have a particular burden for the church or for our land. And there may be those times when the Holy Spirit gives us a real sense of liberty to intercede, pour out our hearts for those things. Think of how often Paul writes about how he is praying for the church that he's writing to. He clearly had this spirit of intercessory prayer given to him. Those are just some examples. I'm sure there are other examples too that could be given of how the Holy Spirit helps in prayer. So let's think about the application to Christian believers. Perhaps the big question is, what should we do at those times when we are struggling to pray and we're tempted to stop because we feel we're not getting anywhere? Well, surely, in the light of our text, we should keep praying, depending on the Holy Spirit to help us. The Puritans used to say, "Pray until you really pray." In other words, they were saying, keep persevering in seeking God in prayer until you find that you really are praying from your heart with true prayer. As you keep praying, perhaps the Holy Spirit will draw near and soften your heart and increase your faith and enable you to draw near to the Father through Christ. And then, of course, we can pray for the Holy Spirit, for His help. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, by definition. But we can pray for more of His influence in our hearts and our lives. And we can pray for more of His influence to help us in prayer. I think one of the most wonderful promises in God's word must be the one in Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus gives us a promise that our Father in heaven will give us. Jesus doesn't say He may give us. He says, He clearly implies that He will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask Him. Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Wonderful promises. And if anyone listening this evening would say that they are an unbeliever, will cry out to God for salvation. Cry out to God from your heart to save you for Jesus Christ's sake. And if by God's grace you do cry out to God in that way, it's an encouraging sign that the Holy Spirit is at work within you, prompting you to pray in that way. And so as we come to a conclusion, prayer is difficult at times, isn't it? But in our verse we have wonderful encouragement to pray. If we're a believer, when we pray, God the Father is waiting to receive us. We have access to Him. God the Son has opened up the way through the death of the cross. And God the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer despite all of our sin and weakness. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. But again, let us make use of this privilege. Let us be encouraged to pray. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, which is number 388. Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear, though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. 388. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.